can turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been working through this book. You may, in fact, be wondering, I forgot to mention in the announcements, where Pastor Matt is this morning. He is up in Fruitland preaching for Pastor Jared Murdoch up there. He was thankful for the opportunity to be able to fill the pulpit up there. So that is why he's not here this morning. But we're going to continue in 2 Peter. We'll read here in a moment the first verses of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 is what we'll read, and then we'll zero in on verses 8 and 9 this morning. 2 Peter 3 says, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Say a word of prayer as we begin. Father, we come before you today, opening your word, acknowledging that it is too magnificent for us. It contains the words of life. It contains the words of truth. And it is both exciting and intimidating to open it. We pray that as we do so, that the intent of Peter and the intent of your Spirit would be singularly singing through the sermon, and that any noise or just verbal garbage of mine would be dismissed and easily forgotten. Lord, we thank you for this truth that we're going to look at today and pray it would comfort your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The issue that we've been looking at these past few weeks, and even through the book of Peter, is the question of promise. These false teachers have accused God of not being faithful to his promise. And that's really the first portion of even the sermon this morning. We're going to revisit that idea. We looked at it last week. This is what the false teachers were saying. And we, in response last week in verses 1 through 7, were intended to be moved toward first, faith, and second, evidence. Right, that this is who God has always been, and that we can presuppose that he is true. And then we also look back to the evidence of creation for the veracity of God's commands or his promises. And so the sermon begins this morning with this accusation that we find through verses 8 and 9. Have it laid before you here. Verse 9 is really what, if you were to look at it from the perspective of the teachers, they are saying, contrary to what Peter is saying, that the Lord is delayed regarding his promise. They are the ones in verse 9 that are, as some consider, a delay. They have considered, as they look at the evidence before them, that God is delayed concerning his promise. We look back in verse 4 for the evidence of that. Their voice is saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You can hear them standing in the household of faith, and they're saying, look at the evidence, right? Look around you. If Jesus hasn't returned to this point as this terrifying judge that you suppose him to be, then he certainly is not going to come at all. How long are you going to wait around? How long will you be patient, waiting day after day after day, year after year, continuing in apparent silence for the return of this Jesus? Admit it, right? If God did promise judgment, then it slipped his mind long ago. We have seen centuries, thousands of years of time where God has not returned in judgment. So they say, mark my words, Jesus is not coming back as judge. That is, if we were to say, the accusation in the text this morning. And while we might initially and reasonably jump to the defense of the promise of God, this parousia, the promise of the arrival of Jesus as judge and as king, as deliverer, we should pause, I think, for a moment to at least acknowledge the proposed frustration and acknowledge that we too often are frustrated by the delay, by the wait. You know, we may look around and see, and certainly have moments of confusion concerning God's justice, or at least the timing of his justice. You know, why is it that God hesitates to judge a nation that slaughters her offspring? Why is it that God hesitates to do that? Why does God delay in striking down stealers and dealers of innocence? Why is there a divine pause? Why does he wait when a violent person snuffs out the lives of schoolboys and schoolgirls? Why is that? Why does God wait when a group of foolish teenagers even breaks his own command not to steal? Why isn't there immediate judgment then? And why have numerous generations after generations of Christians lived and died without seeing the justice and the judgment of God? That's frustrating, at least. Confusing, perhaps, at times, when we think we might know better, or it seems like the appropriate time for judgment, and there's silence or nothing. So the question is God's apparent slowness proof against his promise? That's the accusation being laid before him. So therefore, that's the question laid before us today. Notice that the primary evidence brought to the table by these false teachers is the evidence of time. Time has passed. They say too much. Time has passed. Therefore, God will not keep his promise. So that begs the question for us today, do these divine pauses that we experience today and that people before us have experienced, do these divine pauses offer evidence against God's promise? And the text does promptly and unequivocally answer that question for us. It does so in verse 8. He says, "But you must not overlook this one thing, beloved." Here's our evidence. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now we'll come back to the first phrase again at the end, but for now, note at least the importance of this answer. It's something that's not only intended to be heard this morning or heard when read, but something that you're intended to constantly keep before you, to not overlook, to incessantly remember that God's timing is not like our timing. So you see, when it comes to God's promises, it would only be fair to evaluate things from God's perspective as well as our own. Our own perspective or experience of time is not the only one that matters in the equation. And that's what the false teachers have been doing is they've only evaluated God's promise according to their experience of time. So let's attempt, as though it were possible, to evaluate things from God's perspective this morning before leveling these accusations. And so what Peter does is he places the reader into this highly relevant vantage point, right? This perspective that we need to hear with the phrase, with the Lord, kata kurio, according to his perspective. It's like Peter's marking the viewpoint that's relevant in contrast to the viewpoint, perhaps, of the false teachers that is irrelevant in the discussion. Here's one thing in verse 8 that you should know about God's perspective, and that is this. Time is different from God's perspective. Peter's phrase here refers back to a prayer of Moses, which is sort of this beautiful, right? He's talked about the prophets and the apostles, and now he references Moses as evidence for continued, for the faithfulness of God here. But he references a prayer of Moses that's recorded for us in Psalm 90. In verse 4 of Psalm 90, Moses says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past." Just goes like that. God willing, what we're going to do in our prayer service after this is we will look at Psalm 90 in a little bit greater detail and pray even through it. But in the portion surrounding Peter's quotation here in verse 4, what Moses is doing is he's contrasting the eternality of God with the brevity of humanity. He says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And then he says about humanity, "Man is like the grass." Right? In the morning, he flourishes and grows up, and in the evening, he's cut down and withers. Right? This quick experience of life or time from a human perspective in contrast to the eternal perspective. We pass days laboriously. They take a toll on us, and we only get so many of them. God is not like us. Martin Luther said, "In God's sight, there is no reckoning of time. We can, by our reason, look at time only according to its duration. We must begin to count from Adam, 1 year after another, even to the last day. But before God, it is all one. What is long with us is short with him, and again with him there is neither measure nor number." So God's eternality does not speak to some sort of superpower whereby he can take 1,000 years and somehow experience them in a 24-hour period or vice versa, as though he's manipulating time. That's not exactly it. His eternality speaks to the essential separateness of his nature from time. God as above time may be a helpful image. He surveys it. He created it. He visits it. He guides and sustains it. He even uses it as a helpful tool. That is God's interaction with time. But bound by it, like us, or weakened by it, as we are, aged by it, rushing to get things done within it, like we constantly do. No, not at all. That's not God's experience, as it were, of time, his interaction with time. And as much as we know that to be true, it can also be irritatingly difficult to remember this, as Peter calls us to do, in the moment when we want something to happen now. In the moment where we, according to our experience of time, get a little bit demanding, it's hard to remember that God's perspective is different. We're accustomed to getting what we want or where we want quickly. You know, these vehicles that we drive or microwaves that we run or Amazon that we order on. It's like, let's get it going. Let's go quickly. And this kind of tyrannical urgency with which at least America approaches life, it bleeds into our expectations from God. We're impatient concerning God's promise. Because we take life at such this perceived breakneck pace, waiting feels like an eternity. It feels like forever that we have to just, you know, tick tock, the clock's rolling, let's go. And we need to stop being so impatient is part of the gist of this sermon. Part of Peter's contrast is this comprehensive perspective of God with the impatience of man. So according to this kind of poetic device that Moses uses and then Peter uses, and this is taking it quite literally, which is not the intent, but you could say every 100 years of human existence is like 2.5 hours to God. So you won't live past more than 2.5 hours of God's time, as it were, poetically. That's not very long. If someone had made you an eternal covenant promise and you rejected it or down their throat about it within 2 hours, that's a bit impatient, wouldn't you say? Your lifetime is not long enough to be demanding with God. Neither is all the passing of generation after generation after generation. 1,000 years is not long enough to be impatient with God. So it illustrates really the absurdity of dismissing God's promise because God took too long. If the passing of time, Schreiner says, does not diminish God in any way, and if he transcends time so that its passing does not affect his being, then it would logically follow that believers should not be concerned about the so-called delay of Christ's coming. Now, what that does is it leads us back to the statement that Peter makes in verse 9, which presents to us an alternative perspective of what this delay is, what this slowness truly is. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow regarding his promise, as some have considered him slow. He's not delayed, he's not slack, he's not neglectful, but instead he's patient toward us, not desiring any to be damned, but desiring all to move to repentance. So the truth is that God is not forgetful, neglectful concerning his promise. And what that does is it denies the accusation previously made, but what it doesn't do is it doesn't identify God's purpose in allowing this time to pass. What is the purpose? It's not meaningless. So why does he do it? The reason here given to us in verse 9 is that God is patient. That's why the wait. God allows time to pass concerning his covenant promises because he is patient. Now that word is kind of refreshingly familiar to us, particularly having trekked through Peter, where there are so many singular usage words in the New Testament. Patience, that's the word we know. Patience, identified in 1 Corinthians as this premier expression of love, right? Love is patient. It's displayed in Galatians 5 as one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. The Spirit will produce patience in you. It's marked as an important quality of preachers and their preaching, that we be patient people and patient in instruction. It's also used in Hebrews to describe the faithful saints of old, you know, who waited, just like we're doing, who waited long before obtaining the promise. And it's significant for us today and the sermon, particularly in 3 weeks from today, because Paul identifies patience as intended, that it has an intended purpose. The intended purpose of patience is repentance. We get a note from that in the text today, right? He's not desiring any to be damned, but desiring all to move to repentance. That's part of his purpose. His desires are exposed. But then later on in chapter 3, he's going to say, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The patience of God is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul has explained to us. So we'll get into that a little bit, Paul's usage of this as well in a few weeks. This word patience is often translated, you know, long-suffering. And it's this divine attribute whereby God is slow to anger. Like this self-regulated, divinely regulated dam, God holds back himself, he withholds his wrath, and he refrains from intervening in judgment as soon as we deserve it. That would be no patience, right? As soon as we deserve it, though he's not going to reserve it indefinitely, meaning negligent. God's not negligent concerning justice, but he is patient concerning justice. So if God immediately and thoroughly established righteous judgment against humanity, then we would have been gone long ago. It's only by the divine attribute of patience that we see in this text and in many others that you and I walk the earth. So it's important. We do value it. We love God's patience, and yet we're impatient with it many times. So a couple brief notes, because they fit in here better than anywhere else, and I didn't know where else to put them. Just note a few things. One, it's not human sin and unrepentance that causes the delay. God's not patient because you sinned. He is patient because he's patient. So it speaks to his aseity, or his self-existence, his set-apartness from us. That he's not relying upon you or taking cues from you that, oh, you sinned, now I need to be patient again. He expresses himself quite clearly in his patience. So divine patience determines the delay, and God's patient because it's in his nature to be patient. Secondly, if you find God's patience toward the ungodly intolerable, which often we do, and which often is recorded in the response of God's people, then simply remember yourself. Perhaps recollecting God's patience with you is helpful in being willing to be patient with God's patience in others. And then, just for the sake of the argument, all of this that we have in verse 9, particularly the second half, identifying patience, and then what we're about to get into with identifying some of God's desires, that's all from the point of the argument, extra stuff. All that we need to know, according to the promise of God, is that he made the promise, and he's going to keep his promise, and time shouldn't get in the way of that. That's it. Believe God, because our experience of time is not like his. But this is all extra, right? I mean, not divinely extra. It's important. It's essential. But this is just additional information about God. It's helpful. It's wonderful. And it's beautiful. So what does God's patience reveal about him? And that answer is given to us in the second half of verse 9. God's patience reveals this kind of complementary pair of his desires. He does not desire any to be damned or any to perish, and he does desire all to move to repentance. So note the parallelism between the two. We've got a bit of poetry going on here. So two desires, not desiring and desiring. Any and all, this inclusiveness of every human being involved, and then something that is negative, to be damned, and that's a passive, and then something that is positive, move to repentance, this active move. So what we have in view here is not just physical death, but he's pretty clearly referring to eternal death. He doesn't want to eternally condemn people. He doesn't want them to die. That's something that happens to an individual. Right? God is the judge. He is the damner, you could say, the one that condemns. And then this, on the other side of things, this positive, right? He wants people to actively move from unrepentance to repentance. So a negative, a positive, a passive, an active, all, both, or both of them, including all of humanity. So there's two desires here. I don't want to put anyone to death. And I do desire that all would experience life. It's kind of what he's getting at here. Isn't that what repentance does if you pair the two against each other? Condemnation would be unrepentance, or damnation would be unrepentance. Life would be repentance. So that's what the two are juxtaposed to each other. So what we want to do is actually to move to a bit of theology that is separate from this text, because from Peter's perspective, that concludes the thought. He just gives it to you. He says, this is why. Because these are two true things about God and his desires. He doesn't want to condemn anyone, and he wants everyone to repent. That's why he's patient. Case closed. But what it does also do is theologically introduce a few other questions to us that this text doesn't address, but that this text gets most of its attention for theologically. And that is the idea of the wills of God. I think we'd be kind of remiss not to address that issue this morning concerning God's wills, which is why, again, this text gets its attention. So when Peter accurately identifies these two desires, that what it looks like is that God desires universal repentance. Right? He wants everyone to repent. It looks like he desires a universal escape from damnation. So the theological conundrum is introduced because we know that universal repentance and universal escape from damnation doesn't happen. So God doesn't get what he wants is kind of the question that's introduced when we look at it. And that begs the question then, why not? Why doesn't God get what he wants? Again, this text doesn't give us the answer to that, so we sort of begin to piece together scriptural truths as a whole. We zoom out to the canon entirely in order to find a bit more of a robust answer to the question. So for thousands of years, theologians have sought to describe how God can desire one outcome while simultaneously willing and teaching that a different outcome should occur. This has been described in a lot of ways: the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God, or the efficient and permissive will, the secret and the revealed will, or the will of decree and the will of command, and numerous other ways. There's many ways that these two wills have been described, and part of the trick is that there's the evidence for the two different ones is not, as we often might have, like a different word, like, oh, when he uses this word, it means this kind of a will, and when he uses that word, it means that kind of a will. It's not quite that simple. Both can be used interchangeably. There's several words that mean will, and that's not what points us in the right direction. So the moral command, or the moral will, or the commanded will of God, is that which God has said should be. You might look at the Ten Commandments, or you might look at any sort of imperative commands throughout the Old and New Testament, even back to when God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." That's his moral will being expressed. That's what Pharaoh should have done. So we have laid before us, I mean, all sorts of commands throughout the New Testament that express this will of God for us, that we would be holy, or that we'd be pure, that we would walk blamelessly before him in love, all sorts of things. We would treat one another certain ways, that we'd, you know, all of that. That's the moral will of God. In contrast to that, then, we would have what we describe as the sovereign or the decreed will of God. And that is which God says will be. It's going to display his understanding of the universality of all things, right? That it's more difficult than just, well, God wants it, so there it is. The idea is that we, to quote one theologian, should distinguish between what God would like to see happen and what he actually does will to happen, or that which he also would like to see happen. And both of these things can be spoken of truly and fairly and accurately as God's will. Maybe consider an illustration such as, most importantly, the death of Christ. Numerous morally evil, even satanically motivated acts led to the death of Christ. The betrayal of Judas, as motivated by Satan, that leads to the death of Christ. Bold-faced lies, disdain, mockery, false accusation, brutal physical cruelty, all of these wicked, evil things. Did God will those things to happen? No. Yes. It was not within his moral will that they happen, or you could say his desired will, his commanded will. People were disobeying. Judas was disobeying when he did what he did. And yet we would also say quite clearly from all of Scripture that these things had to happen. They were decreed by God. Even Peter himself, in the sermon at Pentecost, he preached Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So you see, God intends to bring about events that involve things he forbids. That's a part of what prophecy is. Jesus had to die. He had to suffer. And God brought that to pass. It wasn't simply coincidental that he hoped someone along the way would kill Christ. So this conversation moves even beyond these things to impact and affect our understanding of salvation, soteriology as well. For simplicity's sake, I mean, you have this sort of debate between the followers of two men, Calvin and Arminius. And though these truths certainly go far beyond those guys, within this text, they would agree that God wants everyone to live. That's revealed. And both groups also agree that God doesn't exactly get what he wants, according to, as a Calvinist would say, his moral will, because he is committed to something that is greater or more valuable than willing all to live. So that's the answer. The reason that all do not live, the reason that these things in verse 9 don't happen, is because God is created to something greater than his will that all should live. Some would answer then, well, then it moves to the question, so what is that thing that he's committed to? What is he committed to that's greater than life for everyone? And some would answer that the greater thing is the genuineness of a relationship that results from the autonomous, self-determined move of a sinner to repentance. Or God doesn't save everyone because everyone doesn't want to be saved, so he permits autonomy. That would be one answer, the Arminius generally side of the equation. Or I think a better answer would be this. The greater thing that God wills is the full and brilliant display of his glory in both judgment and mercy. That is what he is committed to that is greater than his commitment to the life of all men. So for some reason beyond our comprehension, which isn't unlike God's interaction with time, right, beyond our comprehension, God's sovereign will to not deliver all of humanity from damnation and to not watch as all make the move to repentance brings him glory. Before we walk in the steps of the false teachers, right, and we cast an accusation like they did against God, pause and consider if you are confident in your ability to understand the infinitely complex emotional life of the divine. Are you able to understand all of his will? I think one illustration of our complete inability to do that would be, consider the sorrow of a friend. Some days when a friend comes to you and they're broken and grieving, it might be emotionally easier to weep with them than another day. Or some days you can kind of feel it a little bit more, or you're maybe perhaps more easily moved to tears than another day. Perhaps even some of us individually are more capable or able in our emotions to respond that way. Okay, so then the problem occurs, even, say, pastorally, when someone comes to you and you're not feeling the emotion of sorrow. One of the things that is truly the most comforting in that moment is that God's capability for the necessary emotion is unparalleled. Right? He is constantly and always able to resonate with every individual wherever they are. That's a mind-blowing concept, and certainly far beyond our ability. We can't even reason or understand or track a wife with a husband or a husband with a wife all the time. It's too much, right? We need space at times. So God is able, according to these divine decrees and his divine will, to be able to appropriately sorrow and appropriately joy, to appropriately be angry at sin and ready to condemn, and also simultaneously, divinely appropriately able to rejoice and desire repentance. He is capable of those things in a way that we are not. So sufficient to us should be the opportunity then to rest in the revealed goodness and the wisdom of God. As one said, his infinite wisdom regulates his whole will and guides and harmonizes, not suppresses, all its active principles. There is a genuine inclination in God's heart to spare those who have committed treason against him and his kingdom. But his motivation is complex, and not every element in God's motivation rises to the same level of his effective choice or of his sovereign will. In his great and mysterious heart, there are kinds of longings and desires that are real, and they should tell us something that is true about his character, yet not all of those longings govern God's actions. He is instead governed by the depth of his wisdom that's expressed through a plan that no ordinary human deliberation would ever conceive. So there are holy and just reasons for why the affections or the wills of God's heart have the nature and the intensity and the proportions that they do. So that's at least a brief note on how these wills of God is working. How is it that he's able to say, I desire none to be damned, and I desire all to move to repentance, and simultaneously not choose, according to his sovereign will, to elect all? And that is because he is more committed to his glory than he is to the life of humanity. So, some words of application, and not to, we're kind of returning then to the idea that Peter's intending to communicate, which is why we're here this morning, is the intent of Peter, and that is that the accusation leveled against God is false, it's bogus, it means nothing, because God interacts with time differently than we do, quite simply. So, to the accusers, to the skeptics this morning, there is application, to be sure. God's purpose in patiently delaying the punishment that you and all of us rightly deserve is the opportunity for your repentance. He's waiting that you would move to repentance. Don't be then stubborn and unyielding. Don't refuse repentance. Move toward it. Make the move from unrepentance to repentance. Ironically, what's happening in the text and what happens today, you see it all around us, is that the false teachers instead mock the patience of God and neglect the opportunity for repentance that's afforded by the patience. So the very thing that's giving them the opportunity to life, they ridicule God for and reject life because of. So they're an example then of the wise words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. Because God doesn't quickly judge a wicked man, people begin to think, ah, I can be wicked and not get judged. And then you have what we have before us is a nation of rebellion, right? A nation of wickedness, a nation of God's not coming back. Therefore, I can do what I want. So to the accusers and skeptics, use the opportunity provided by God's patience to repent and don't presume upon it. You do not know when it will end. To the beloved, and that's who he identifies us as in the beginning of chapter or of verse 8. But you must not overlook this one thing, beloved. So to the beloved, when you are tempted, this is more of an aside application. But when you are tempted to predict the timing of the parousia, don't. Remember that God transcends time. I was reading this is just a great quote from an old Hebrew scholar. He said, "Blasted be the bones of those who calculate the end. For they would say, since the predetermined time has arrived and yet he has not come, he will never come." So this attempted guess after guess after guess moves, if not you, the people around you, toward a doubt in the veracity of God's promises. So don't do that. More importantly, meditate on this truth. Peter's opening words are intended to impart this great impact. We should not overlook the fact that God transcends time. Therefore, time is not good evidence against God in any matter. Forgetting that fact, it causes really great trouble in the hearts of the false teachers and in us as well. So when the world mocks the promise of God, remember that God transcends time. When you, perhaps more appropriately or more applicably, when you are faced with a situation from which you cry for help, consider the psalmist, right? When you're in a situation of desperation and you want the deliverance of God, remember, when the deliverance takes a confusingly long amount of time, that is not a good evidence against God. He transcends time. When you're caught up in the urgent spiritual complacency of the culture, remember, God transcends time. His patience will also come to an end. So whenever we are troubled about God's ways, whenever we can't quite understand what's happening, if you feel that something altogether different should be happening, and if God's activity in respect to you personally or to the nation or to the world are troubling, then the first thing that you should say to yourself is that you are probably the one that's in error. Doubt your doubts, people might say. Because God is so infinitely above you, and his mind eternal, and so different that we must not be able to expect to understand. I loved this quote. "To confidently assert your ability to understand the mind of the divine is immediately a fallacy. Indeed, the one thing that is quite definite is that we must start with the realization that there is this infinite qualitative difference, as the modern theologians put it, between God and ourselves, that God is in the heavens and we are upon earth." Finally, wait for the parousia. Hebrews 6, 13 through 14 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And he said, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he," Abraham, "had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." James 5, 7 through 8 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So pattern your waiting after God's waiting, and you will not be impatient. Remember that his time is altogether separate from ours. Let's close in a word of prayer.